Morning. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. We need you, Father. Oh, how we need you. Oh, how we need to have our minds focused on you, on your glory, on your grace, your mercy, the provision of your love and reconciliation through the gift of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, is our only hope. We need you. Draw us near to you through the hearing of your word this morning. May things that may have become rote to us and rudimentary, may they fall afresh upon us and have a profound effect on our hearts, that we would give you glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year already. I feel like it was just Christmas. Anybody feel like that? Anybody feel like Christmas was like the week before last week? I'm serious. I mean, we had Christmas weather just a few days ago, so maybe that's why, but it's that time of year, and there's many people who will attend religious services and religious events like we are here this morning, like we will here on Friday evening. Anybody know what time the Good Friday service is on Friday, this coming Friday? What is it? Everybody got that? There's now no excuses. But a lot of people are going to attend services on Good Friday and for sure on Easter Sunday. People who do not normally do such things. Some call them the, what do they call them? C&Es, Christmas and Easters, right? But people from all walks of life, people who have various opinions and beliefs about the church, various opinions and beliefs about God, about faith and religion, will attend religious worship services of one sort or another, to be sure. Some of you have heard me tell this story. When I was a director of EMS in Bethlehem Township, I had a paramedic request off for Easter Sunday, which in and of itself was not unusual, especially if they were working the previous Easter Sunday. But this particular paramedic was a professed and angry atheist. And he was scheduled to work on Easter Sunday, and he did not want to work on Easter Sunday. It's a holiday, he said. I said, what's it to you? Who's always poking me in the eye about my faith, figuratively speaking. So even some atheists are observing the holiday that honors, without question, the most important event in the history of humanity. But to all those people who don't normally celebrate Christianity, and maybe, honestly, even for some of those who do celebrate Christianity, the question must be asked, as we embark this week on Holy Week or Passion Week, as some call it, the question must be asked, what, or maybe better yet, who is it that we're celebrating? If we were to take a poll in this room this morning asking, who is Jesus? How many different answers might we come up with? All right, don't answer that. It's a bad example because you guys are too sharp. You're too sharp, and we'd probably come up with no more than one answer, I hope. Right? One? Just one. How about if we went out into the streets of the Saucon Valley? How about if we went down to the fountain in Hellertown by Dunkin' Donuts and just started asking people, hey, quick question for you. Who is Jesus? If we asked 20, how many different answers do you think we might get? What might they say? Better yet, what do we Christians really think about the answer to that question outside this room during the hectic busyness of everyday life. What do we think about the answer to that question? Who is Jesus then when our desires outrun our calendars? Who is Jesus? When our desires outrun our bank accounts, who is Jesus? When our desires outrun our marriages, who is Jesus? When we're tempted towards something that we know God has explicitly said he does not approve of, we want to do it anyway, who is Jesus? We've answered that repeatedly in our study of Luke's gospel. As you know, a few weeks ago, we came across Luke's version of the triumphal entry, and I told you not to fret because there was plenty more material in the Bible for Palm Sunday, which obviously is today, and I don't think it would hurt us one little bit to study again the triumphal entry, this time looking at Matthew's version, which is a fair bit more detailed than Luke's version, and obviously it answers that question, who is Jesus? And it answers it with great clarity. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses therein. If you'll open your Bibles, it's the best way if you're visiting with us to know is to follow along with the sermon, is to have your Bible open in front of you, because you're not going to hear my ideas. You're not going to hear my thoughts. You're going to hear what the Word of God says and what it means. As we look at Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, we're going to find a preparation for that answer to the question, who is Jesus? We'll find the prophecy of the answer. We're going to find a parade of praise and pandemonium. The big idea is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's chosen Messiah who is, all by himself, exclusively worthy of worship. Who or what else is worthy of our worship? No one. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee to this point in his life on earth. He'd made several statements about his imminent execution and the redemption that would be purchased because of it. Now the time has come to return to Jerusalem. It's the Passover, and the Passover Lamb is coming to the city of God to reveal who he really is and to do what he'd been sent to do. But first, he's going to reveal very, very clearly, very explicitly, exactly who he is. He's going to leave no questions about his identity. And verses 1 through 3 describe the preparation of that revelation, if you look at it with me. Matthew 21, verses 1 and 2 for now. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, remember they were in Galilee, they're journeying to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now they're drawing near and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Remember, for a few weeks ago, Luke mentioned both Bethany and Bethphage, two towns that were not far from one another. Bethany was very familiar to Jesus and his 12 disciples, his friend Lazarus and Lazarus's two sisters, Martha and Mary, lived there in Bethany. They spent considerable time with them. That's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. So he's very familiar with Bethany, but not so much Bethphage. Bethphage is a little known town, like Bethany, on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. And as they approached it, Matthew identifies Bethphage specifically. Jesus sends two disciples because he never just sent one, right? He always sent two. Hint, hint, he always sent two. And he gives them such clear orders as to indicate, even in the preparation, exactly who he is. Now remember, I said when we were looking at Luke's account There are some who'd like to impugn the idea that this account testifies directly to the omniscience of Jesus. And they say that, well, Jesus was familiar with Bethany. Maybe he knew that this particular person had this donkey tied to this particular tree. So that's how he knew it was there. It doesn't really require that we use this to testify to his omniscience. But there's no evidence that Bethphage was as familiar as Bethany. They hadn't been there. And if they had, it wasn't recently. So there's no way for Jesus to know that there would be a donkey tied with her colt, very specifically, except for one reason that Jesus might know that. He's God. That's why Jesus would know that, because he's God. Make no mistake. This is a display of the omniscience of Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in flesh. It's his all-knowingness that he knows everything, always, all the time. He is God. He knows everything. Peter said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. That was in response to Jesus asking rhetorically, Simon Peter, do you love me? Peter got frustrated the third time. Lord, you know everything. Can we say that? Just imagine Jesus asking you a question like that. And before you answer him, you have to consider he knows everything. He knows everything. Can you look him directly in the eye like Peter did and say, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. If you said that to Jesus, would he be standing there thinking, you're right, I do? Or would he be standing there thinking, you're lying to me and you're lying to yourself? He knows everything. The Apostle John said Jesus didn't entrust himself to people because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He saw Nathanael before Philip even told him about Jesus. And Jesus knew the thoughts of those who plotted to kill him. And he knows our thoughts right now and always. Before a word is on my lips, O Lord, you know it all together. Psalm 139. He knows all things. And it's his intention to demonstrate that as he and the disciples enter the city of Passover. So he sent two disciples to a precise spot in the town of Bethphage with a precise description. Two donkeys, a mare and her colt, tied. Matthew's the only gospel writer who mentions two animals instead of just one. He probably does it because in his precision, he wanted to clarify that the mother of the colt was present, likely to keep the colt calm. That's what they would do. They would walk the mother next to the colt, especially in chaotic places, such would be Jerusalem during the Passover, to keep the colt calm. And the instruction is, bring the donkeys to Jesus, which is interesting. It's very interesting, really, because there's no record in the Bible of Jesus riding anything before now. In his public ministry, he just hadn't done it. He walked, and he walked, and he walked. Can you imagine being one of the 12? Especially, I mean, maybe back then it wasn't such a big deal. But how about today where we don't walk anywhere, right? And you're with Jesus and all he does is walk. Like the whole country, back and forth. From east to west, up and down. He walked and walked and walked. And now he's nearing the full culmination of what he's come to do. And he says, go get me a donkey. Things are changing. Without a doubt, things are changing very, very quickly. And then in verse 3, Jesus continues his declaration of deity with an overt reference to his identity. He says, if anyone says anything to you, because he's telling them to go steal these, no, not steal them, he's not saying that. He's telling them to go get these donkeys. If anybody says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. He didn't say, tell them that the rabbi needs them. He didn't say, tell them that. He didn't say, tell them the teacher, the good teacher needs them. Nope. He didn't even say, tell them Jesus of Nazareth needs them. What did he say? The Lord. Greek word that we translate, Lord Kyrios, master, owner, the ruler, the owner of everything. It's what translates from Hebrew, Yahweh, Almighty God, the covenant God, creator of everything, needs the donkeys. God himself. And sure enough, according to Mark's account, someone asked as they go to untie the donkeys, yo, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. No problem. If it's for the Lord, you can take the donkeys, whatever you need. No worries. And of course, this wasn't some shot in the dark by Jesus in an attempt to make people believe his true identity. This was a very, very strategic fulfillment of ancient prophecy, divine prophecy, as Matthew tells us in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Did Jesus need a ride? Was he tired of walking? No. He's intentionally fulfilling divine prophecy. That's why this took place. The prophet said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. To fulfill it, that the mighty who's in us by God was shattering nimble. Forgive me, Elizabeth. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt. Why of all things a donkey? Not very impressive in our culture, is it? A donkey? Anybody here find donkeys impressive? Maybe not very impressive in first century Palestine either. So why? Well, because it was a royal animal for Israel's monarchs, especially when it was needed to be used as a symbol for peace. The king would ride a donkey that had never been ridden by anyone before. And we saw in Luke's version, that's the case with this donkey. Jesus told the two disciples, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. So Jesus is saying something very specific to the people who understood Zechariah's prophecy. First, he's saying he's the Messiah. He's the heir to David's throne whose kingdom would have no end, saying that very clearly. But he's also saying that he's coming on a symbol of peace. He's not coming on a big white horse in an act of war and conquest. He's coming in an act of peaceful reconciliation. Remember, people were wrongly expecting Messiah to come and declare war on the Romans. But that isn't what Jesus was coming to do. Not the first time. Rather, he was coming to deliver God's people from bondage to sin, to reconcile them to the Father through the gift of faith in his blood shed as the payment for their sins, for your sins, for my sins, so that as Romans 5:1 says, we would have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we were separated from God by our sin, because God is holy, 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 and we are not, not, not. But as we're going to see, that didn't fit the expectations of many people then. As we well know, it doesn't fit the expectations of many people today. Many people then in the first century and people today are so confused about the purpose of Jesus' first coming that they struggle to answer the question, who is this? So confused they are about the purpose of the incarnation that they can't submit to him because they mischaracterize him, they misidentify him. If he's just a good example of love and grace and mercy, there's no need to submit to him as Lord. If he's just a teacher, there's no need to obey him. You can just take the parts you like and spit out the rest. They can't answer that question accurately. But the disciples, they were convinced mostly. They'd become more convinced after the resurrection, but they're mostly convinced for now, convinced enough to obey what Jesus told them to do. In verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. They're convinced enough to understand this is an unclean animal, and the King of Kings cannot be contaminated with this unclean animal. And so they put their cloaks on it so Jesus wouldn't have to sit directly on it. And he sat on their cloaks. Any doubt they had themselves about who Jesus is quickly starting to fade, at least for the time being. And so off he goes, Jesus, as Zechariah prophesied. He's humble. He's mounted on a donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem. And upon his arrival, this humble act would turn into a parade of praise. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We must remember that during the Passover festival, Jerusalem would have upwards of 2 million people in the city from all around the known world. There would be people from every corner of God's creation there to celebrate the Passover. So the place is absolutely packed with people. It's kind of like City of Bethlehem Music Fest time times 100, if you will. A bunch of these people, by the way, had already encountered Jesus before in the last 3 years. They know him. Maybe they've experienced and heard his ministry. They know about him, and now in the spirit of a royal victory procession, Jesus is entering the city as if he'd already defeated Israel's greatest foe. And to be sure, the branches that Matthew references are said by the Apostle John to be palm branches. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And the palm tree was a symbol of nationalism and victory in the nation of Israel. So what is being said by these people is nothing short of huge expectation and perfect submission, however brief that may be. And we know that it was very brief. Their shouts and praises are noteworthy because they're also prophetic. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, as Dwayne taught us this morning. Save now. Hosanna, please save us. And by the first century, it had become an exclamation of praise to God. To say Hosanna in the highest is directed only at Yahweh, for there's no one higher than he. This is what they're saying about Jesus Christ, Son of David. Again, a reference to the promised Messiah that we find in the Davidic covenant. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. For how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the anointed son of David, the eternal king, has arrived in Jerusalem, and they're crying out to him for salvation. Save us now. It's a near direct quote from Psalm 118. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Unbelievably grand statements that are being made. Statements that I'm sure most of us agree with and believe, but I'm afraid the familiarity of those statements can get lost on us, just like it got lost on the people saying them there in the first century. We see that in the pandemonium. These people are chanting and shouting these grand statements. And then in verses 10 and 11, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, Galilee." Who is this? Wait a minute. What are they saying? Many are praising him. They're hailing him as the anointed son of David. Hosanna in the highest. And yet many others are saying, "Who is this? What's going on? Why are they saying those things about this man?" Their answer? He's the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. Is that true? Sure, it's true. Nothing false in that statement. He's the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. It's true. He's the prophet Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So it's not untrue that they say Jesus, it's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. But it's doubtful that those who answered that way recalled that text in Deuteronomy 18. And even if they did recall the text, in light of the way they were praising him when they screamed Hosanna, their answer then to the question, "Who is this?" when they say it's the prophet Jesus, that answer is woefully inadequate. Woefully inadequate. He's not just a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. No prophet ever spoke like Jesus. No prophet ever healed at the magnitude that Jesus did and raised the dead in the magnitude that Jesus did. All of this indicates the contempt for the true identity of Jesus in those people. And in our day, today, things aren't much different. Those same people who were shouting and ranting and chanting, "Save us now, Lord," just a few days later, were shouting something completely different. Do you know what it is? Crucify him. Crucify him. So for many, "Save us now, Lord," was not very genuine because, in fact, they didn't know what they needed to be saved from, as Dwayne said this morning. They thought that their biggest problem was Rome. Why'd they think their biggest problem was Rome? Bad theology. That's why. They misdiagnosed themselves because they mischaracterized God. They couldn't see the depth and purity of God's holiness. And in contrast, their wretched depravity. So they thought they were already okay with God. Separation from God is not my problem. The Romans are my problem. Save us now, Lord. Their biggest problem wasn't Rome. Today, it's no different. The spirit of universalism, everybody's okay. There is no hell, there's only heaven. If there's no heaven, there's only annihilation. My biggest problem is right here, right now. What is it? What kind of things do you hear people saying is their biggest problem? The government? That's it, it's the government. If ain't our government, it's somebody else's government. Their finances. Inflation is my biggest problem. Or their career. Or their marriage. And some admit they cry out to Jesus, "Help me, Lord Jesus. I need help. I need a better job. I need more money. I need better friends. I need a better family. I need a better spouse. Lord, help my spouse wise up." Yeah. You know, when people chuckle like that, you know what that means, right? It means you hit a nerve. "Lord, help my kids wise up." "Help my boss. Help me with this. Help me with that." And it's not wrong to ask Jesus for help. That's not what I'm driving at. He commands us to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. But before we get all into everybody else's problems, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on and celebrate the true identity of Jesus, and we cry out to him for help, let's stop crying out to him for help with everybody else's sins and maybe cry out to him for help with our own. How about that? Instead of saying, "Lord, help my spouse wise up," how about we say, "Lord, help me look in the mirror and fix me. How can I be a better spouse? How can I be a better parent? How can I be a better servant to you and a better employee to my boss or a better employer to my people?" Because what he really came to save us from isn't the existential threat of the Chinese Communist Party. He came to save us from our own sin against him. Came to save us from an eternity under his wrath in the fiery pit of hell. But when the worries of this life overshadow that fact, just like the people in our text, people today become confused about who Jesus really is and what he really came to do. And so some say he was a prophet, or he was a good teacher, or he was this, or he was that. But the point of the text is that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Savior, the Christ. He is the Son of God. As we read in Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Who's preeminent? He, not me. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is this? Who is this? Friends, as we worship this Passion season, as we talk to other people about who Jesus is, let us have in the front of our minds who he really is and be reminded that he is, not that he was, he is. Why? Because he lives, and because he lives by faith, we can be set free from that which enslaves us so that we look at everybody else's stuff to the neglect of our own. We can be set free from all the things that drag us down and delay our joy and hope. As we celebrate, we can be free because he lives. Friends, if the identity of Jesus Christ has dawned on you for the first time this morning, if you believe that he is God's chosen, anointed Christ, the Savior for your sins, and that he died to pay the price for your sins on the cross at Calvary, and that he was resurrected on the third day to deliver you from bondage to sin, if you believe that, repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins and turn to God in faith, and worship him with us. Whether that describes you for 30 seconds or 30 years, you have peace with God. And that's what Jesus came to bring. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. For the price you bore to pay the debt for our sins, to reconcile us to the Father. We give you all praise, all glory. We pray that you'll use us mightily this week to exalt your holy name and to lead your people to faith in you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Stand and sing one last song with us. Earth.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, if I've been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip, whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Who is this? This is God Almighty in flesh, Jesus Christ. Go and worship him and proclaim his excellencies, and may his peace go with you. Amen. Amen.